and I'm going to kind of do a rabbit trail here of sorts. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You need to really ponder that. This was probably not just his Lord's day attitude. This was probably more of a norm, being who he was, being the Apostle John, and having the responsibilities he had to be one of the writers of doctrine, writing the gospel and writing the letters to the lady and so forth. Having this tremendous responsibility, I imagine there was a tendency to live there more than to just come there from time to time. And in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first thing he says is, "I heard this voice like a trumpet." Now, I'm going to take a little time with this, but first I want to read the comment of Christ. "I heard the voice as of a great trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." I don't know if I did that on. Okay. Then he names the churches, and he said, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and behold, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." First two little points, and the two little points are that Christ is in the midst of the candlesticks, and the candlesticks, you know, are the seven churches. Possibly being seven churches, seven is representative of the entirety or perfection. So we can say Christ is in the midst of the church. He's going to deal with seven actual churches here, and he's in the midst of them. That's probably important for more reasons than one, but one of the reasons is as we begin to open those churches, we begin to see their flaws. And so if you look into a church that has flaws, it's important to remember that Christ is still in the midst if it is a true church. Because churches are made up of people. And the reality is that there ain't no perfect people. And there are some who are more mature than others. There's some who have, no matter how hard you work, there are some who have a bent toward emotionalism. There are some who have more of a bent toward intellectualism. There's some who maybe have a little bit of each. There's some that have more of a legalist approach. Some have more of a great liberal approach. So in the churches, you have all of these various kinds of mindsets, you might say. But Christ points out that he is actually in the midst. And then the second thing is that he has the seven stars. He has the stars in his hands. Now the stars passed. And it's important for us to get that, just go by quickly and miss it, because we have to understand the function of the pastor in the church. Christ is in the midst of the church, and the pastor is in the hands of Christ. What that does is it separates the pastor from what we might call everyday kind of function as a human being, and places him into a very serious position where his obligation is entirely to Christ and his obligation to the church is entirely to declare the word of Christ to the church. And he can't have any kind of a favoritism. He can't have any kind of a exceptionalism. He has to simply declare the word. Now, sometimes, because the pastor is in the hands of Christ, and Christ is in the midst of the church, Christ takes the pastor, and ideally, of course, the pastor is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If anybody's going to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it ought to be the pastor who is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or however many you got. Some churches have 15 or 20 pastors, I guess. whatever you have, if anybody should be, it should be that person or those people. And that means that those, that person is more, he is like separated from history. He's separated from the present history. He's separated from everything else except the word of the Lord, because that's his function, is to declare the counsel of Scripture. So he right here at the beginning, he sees this situation that he has the candlesticks and he has the stars, and he is in the midst of the churches and he has the stars in his right hand. And then that's in verse 16. And then out of his mouth goes this sharp two-edged sword. And it's actually, should actually say two-mouthed. It's a two-mouthed sword is the correct interpretation here. Now, I don't know if he is simply declaring to us what it says in Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the two-mouthed sword includes the entirety of what we call the Old and New Covenant. But we do know that Christ himself said that the law and the prophets were to be ministered up to John the Baptist. And from John the Baptist forward, it is not the law and the prophets that's to be ministered, it's Christ that's to be ministered. So the Father confirms that by saying, this is my Son, you hear him now. And he does that up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he does that at Christ's baptism. And so we are told that as far as we are concerned, we use the whole Scripture, but our focus has a tendency to go on the books of the New Covenant. And so we stay in there as the ministers of God. That's where we feed, going back to the Old Testament for enlightenment and confirmation and for the look of fulfillment. What was in the type? Well, the type was thus and so. How did Jesus Christ fulfill the type? Well, we have the book of Hebrews to deal with a lot of that. But so we have to look at the anti-type. So we don't spend a lot of time with shofars, all that stuff that they did back there. We spend our time with the actual voice, the word of God. And John heard this voice. The voice is described, and it's a very powerful voice. So I thought this morning what I want to do after making these first two couple of points is take a few minutes to examine ourselves, whether or not we actually see Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he is this apostle who has taken this body of people to his heart. And he has such a passion for the Corinthians, it's kind of odd that sometimes you see more passion in the heart of the pastor towards the one that has the greatest distress and trouble in their lives than you do toward the one that seems to be doing all right. That shouldn't be true, but it does seem to happen, because what happens is that one that's always full of distress and trouble is constantly presenting it. And they're constantly confronting you with questions or whatever. And one of the things is because they want themselves to be held in this sort of a special position, that you do give them this superior attention as opposed to the one that seems to be doing well. And that's a struggle you fight. But the Corinthian church was like that. And Paul says to them that he had this special burden for them. And he gives them this warning. He said, look, I am really fearful that once I'm gone, once I'm no longer coming here and correcting you, and once my letters maybe get filed somewhere, that you are going to receive another Christ. Somebody's going to come along and preach a false Christ. And they're going to bring another spirit, and they're going to bring another gospel. And he said, if that happens and you receive them, the way he said it is you're going to have to bear with it. Or in other words, if you receive it, there's a penalty. There's a price to be paid, and you're going to end up coming into a judgment that Paul really didn't want him to come into. That was his heart. So the pastor is, after all, the pastor is a word for shepherd, and the shepherd is supposed to look to the flock and then minister to the flock as the example to the flock, but nonetheless performing this ministry. So Christ has the pastors in his hand. It's in his right hand. And that's the hand of power. The right hand in Scripture is always the hand of power. So when Christ has you in his right hand, he has you there when he said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. So he has that pastor here, and that pastor is to be a fruit-bearing person who really has no control over the fruit-bearing. All he does is be faithful to whatever the Spirit of God gives him, and then goes and declares it and ministers it, because declaring it is one thing. Ministering it maybe in private counsel or something is another thing. Putting it into practice in his own life is another thing he has to do, so that Christ is constantly being lifted up. But what's happened, I think, I was looking through the web for pictures of Christ, images of Christ. And because I know that over the centuries, the artists who have painted Christ have painted him from some kind of an idea that maybe is inferior, especially where they got so effeminate, where they began to, his face, probably some of the most famous paintings, are the ones that make him look the most effeminate. Even in the paintings of his trial and crucifixion, they paint him not the way Mel Gibson portrayed him in the movie. They say he's almost perfectly clean except for a couple little blood drops and so forth. They don't really portray Christ. And I think maybe in the churches, one of the things that happened is that Christ has now been diminished, so that we don't see him in the way John saw him here. We don't see this awesome, powerful being who completed his work on earth for the purpose of redemption, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and one of these days is going to return in glory, but maybe we see him too small. That affects us in our prayer life, that affects us in our witness life, in our own personal faith life. So let's just take a couple of minutes and let's look at some scriptures about Christ. Starting, of course, first of all, in John 1:1, and these are not going to be verses that you're not very familiar with. You're very familiar with them, and have probably read them many, many, many times and meditated in them. But in John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, when we get to Revelation 19, we'll see that that is his name. In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning, the Word already was. So in the beginning of creation, which you're going to get to later, the Word already was. So in the beginning of John 1, we get the reality of the eternal nature of this being called the Word. Jesus Christ is eternal. And that means that he is fully God. Good morning, Pete. That he is fully God. I asked the kids one morning, they're sitting in here, and I've asked them this question. First time I asked them who Jesus is, what could they tell me? And they didn't really have a lot that they could say. But one day I said to them, "Who is the Holy Spirit?" And they were totally silent. And then they tried to get some kind of a sound out, just so they could make a sound. But they had no concept that Jesus Christ is God, or that the Holy Spirit is God. That was miles away. And so I took the time to try to go through and, in a very brief period, with very young minds, try to explain to them the eternal nature. So I took them back to this verse, and I said, we need to look at this verse, and we need to, what are we supposed to do in Psalm 1? We're supposed to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Well, meditating in the law of the Lord doesn't just mean meditating in the commandments that are given. It means meditating in the Scriptures. And if we're thinking about Jesus, we have to have a meditation right here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God at the point that everything was created, and he still is. The same was in the beginning with God. So in my approach to Jesus, I have to approach Jesus Christ, first of all, from that vantage point. I cannot merely look at his humanity. I have to start looking at him in the way John saw him, with the eyes, the blazing eyes, and I have to see this glorious garment, and I have to see his feet as in the fire. I have to look and see Jesus Christ, so vastly superior that there is no name, there is no other being that can any way compare with him. Now, we in our world, and we happen to live in that world, we are bombarded with, quote, heroic, end quote, beings. Even something like that little snowman can become this great heroic being that a person's attention is drawn to for some reason. And they may be in the world of sports, or they may be world of entertainment, or they may be political, or they may be educational, or wherever they might be, we are bombarded with these heroic personalities on a constant basis, even though they may be the most wicked of people. Now, I don't know anything about David Bowie. What things I knew in the past were very bad, but all of a sudden the other day on the, we had the evening news on, and as the 6 o'clock news was on, and all of a sudden they come up with this remembering David Bowie, and they have these pictures that come on there, and I'm sitting there saying, who wants to remember David Bowie? I don't really care about David Bowie, but he is thrust on them. He is forced into this position of being this great, great being who did something in the field of entertainment and was very corrupt. We don't do that with Jesus Christ. So our children, oftentimes as our children, and I know you're going to get sick of me saying this, and I'll probably die saying it, but our children get so consumed by other things that they never are permitted to come into a place of seeing Jesus other than maybe the little baby in the manger, or they see him on the cross, but they don't really see him on the cross, or they don't necessarily even see the resurrection, or they don't see the ascension and the priesthood. They don't see the dominion that was given so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. They're shut out because all of this other stuff comes in. So on that particular morning, I just took them into this section, and I said, let's spend some time thinking about what it says here. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So I don't comprehend. I am too dumb. I am too small. I am too human to comprehend God. So if in Genesis 1 it says, in the beginning, God created. And if in John 1:1 it says, or John 1:3 it says, Christ made all things. I say somehow in this Trinity, there was activity because the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. Christ is creating. God, it says, created. Somehow Jesus in his divinity is actively creating everything that was created. Well, that's not just a babe in a manger. That's not just some guy in history. That's not just a guy on a cross. That is divinity, and he never, ever, ever, ever lost the divinity. He did not use the divinity in his earthly ministry. That's why he had to be filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, because the Holy Spirit did the work through him as a man. He was a human being walking around all by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. But this is Jesus Christ. He is creator. Now, if I can just go from the book of John, I'm going to come back to John a little bit, over to the book of Acts. And this is talking about his earthly ministry, his earthly walk in the 10th chapter of Acts. And this comes about after Peter has the vision. And he goes up to Cornelius's house, and he is to explain the gospel to Cornelius. And so he's talking about Jesus. And he says in verse 38 of that 10th chapter of Acts, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. That's the first. In his humanity, he is anointed by the Father with the Holy Ghost and with power. And having been anointed, he went about doing good, and he all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, this is the daily life of Jesus Christ. He spends the night in prayer with his father. He gets some sleep somewhere. I don't know how much he was getting. But he spends the night in prayer with his father getting directions. Because he says, I can't do anything unless my father tells me to do it. He spends the day going about performing these ministries. And it says here that he healed all that were oppressed with of the devil. Well, I don't know that he healed all. In the word all meaning none accepted, or if it meant all that he encountered, probably all that he encountered. But nonetheless, he's healing them. And they are oppressed of the devil. So I have to ask myself the question, is anybody in this particular year oppressed by the devil? Is there anybody being oppressed by the devil? Well, at my parent meeting the other night, I took the time to explain to them, because I had a parent come in and say, what grade is my child? I said, the first thing you have to do is get that out of your mind. The whole concept of grades, children being at a grade level, came from the world of psychology. And these psychologists who have an origin in Satan, the origin is in the occult. These people, some of these people got together a bunch of years ago and sat down and decided they would decree what a child should know at the age of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth, going up through the age of 18. They took and they said, this is what they should know and be able to do at this age, which is a complete denial of the individual. And so when they put this down and they said, this is what they should do, you said, what was left out here? What was left out primarily was the call of God on their life. God is the one who prepares. God is the one who fits. And God does not take every person and make every person a clone of every other person. So Jesus Christ is the only one of his kind. He is the only God-man. He goes about doing what he's doing with people and doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil. Well, there are millions of people being oppressed of the devil, but they've been sucked into this psychological world. And the psychological world comes up with their own notions and fashions of problems and healing to problems and so forth, which is a complete denial, almost entirely a complete denial of Scripture, even when they call themselves Christian psychologists. So we say, well, wait a minute. If we slip into that category, a Jim Dobson type category, if we slip into that world, we're not seeing Christ. Because we're seeing somebody who claims to be an associate of Christ, not using Christ's words or Christ's methods in their ministry. And they are not seeing people released from satanic oppression, because they're using medication or they're using some other thing. And in many cases, they actually end up driving them deeper into it. They can't come out of it. So this is Jesus. He is the creator of all things. In his humanity, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, as I ponder this, I thought there's a little comment that John makes right at the end of his gospel. Very last chapter, and right at the end, the next to the last verse. He says this. I thought, I wonder how many people Jesus dealt with every day. In chapter 20 in verse 30, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, if you go to the end in verse 25 of chapter 21, he said, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So I'm thinking, I wonder how many hundreds of people he dealt with every day. How many people were healed touched his garment or whatever, because John only wrote a little bit of it. Well, if Jesus Christ is the healer, if he is the healer, then it's not that he was the healer. It is that he is the healer. And the healer, Jesus Christ the healer, works in the spirit of man. Had a child speak up the other morning and said something about their body. And I said, well, that's because they were talking about the heart. I said, that's not the heart God's talking about. God has to get into your spirit. And that is only done by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. He has to move into your spirit. And in your spirit, he establishes his throne, you might say, to where he begins to govern you out of his word and produce the effects of it. And that's where this love, joy, peace, and so forth come from. But now we see Christ, that Christ was so very, very busy during the 3.5 years of his public ministry that John says the world, he might have been referring to the Roman Empire or he might have been referring to the world. The world couldn't contain the books. So we have a very, very low vision of Christ's activity in the 3.5 years of public service. We don't see him at the level we should see him in the labor and in the effectiveness of his labor and in the power of his labor, bringing him up to the point of the crucifixion. So John says, I turned and I had this vision, and he starts describing this glorious, glorious being. And I'm thinking, well, we're not seeing a glorious being. We see something less. Well, let me go to another verse about Jesus, and this is back in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and this is at the point of the second coming. Now, it starts in verse 1 of that 19th chapter. It says, after these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, let's just drop down a couple verses. Verse 11, and John says, and I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, one of the things I have said for a long time, I don't know that people really understand it, is that Jesus Christ was both a man of peace and a man of war. Most of his ministry was a warlike ministry against the powers of darkness. John said he came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, in Acts we read that he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. We have other testimonies of individual people that had Christ come and set them free. The maniac of Gadara, for example, who was so totally overtaken by demons that he is extremely strong, extremely uncontrollable, and extremely wild, and yet Jesus comes and casts the demons out, and they find him sitting in his right mind. Christ does these enormous things, making war on Satan. And the war, the intensity of the warfare continues to increase as he gets closer and closer and closer to the time that he will go to the cross. So that by the time he is ready to go to the cross, The bitter hatred of the Jews and some others has been now been stirred up to such a degree that there is nothing will satisfy them except the crucifixion of this man who's gone about doing good and healing all that are oppressed of the devil, who has come from heaven, who is God on earth. But they are so full of hatred that the rage now is greatly intensified and the warfare begins to pour out. And it appears when those guys walk into the Garden of Gethsemane and they come with their swords and they come with their lanterns and they come with whatever else they came to arrest him, it has the appearance for a moment that Satan has conquered. The reality is that Christ, as the great commander, was in absolute control. They couldn't come until he bid them come. They could not do anything to him until he gave them permission to do it, not necessarily verbally, but in his position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They could not mistreat him the way they did until the time, because it was at the appointed time. It was the time designated. And when he got there, he was in control right up to the point of the dismissal of his spirit to the hand of the Father, and he became the great commander-in-chief, the triumphant general, if you would, who had conquered Satan's power by bringing redemption to mankind. This is the warfare. Satan, in his absolute fury, has continued on, but only to the degree that God will ever allow him to do anything or direct him to do anything. So here is Christ, and said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now his name is the Word of God. The name that nobody knew but himself is simply explaining. We don't really get to the depth of it. We don't really comprehend that. His name is the Word of God. And it says in the 13th verse of that 19th chapter, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in his blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He had a name that nobody knew but himself, the depth, meaning, or whatever, but his name is called the Word of God. He is the Word. Now, he is in his humanity, he is Yehoshua, or he is Jesus, or he is Jesus, or whatever name that is in other languages, I don't know. But he is the anointed one, the only one that has the anointed power from the Father to conquer Satan and to deliver people from Satan's dominion and sin's dominion. If any person tries to go for deliverance to any other source, it will be a failure. Now, I'm not saying they might not have a few moments of seeming release, and they might seem to have a little play, but they are never delivered because they can only be delivered by Jesus Christ. And once that occurs, that deliverance is so effective and so powerful that, like the maniac of Gadara, the person being delivered comes into a sense of liberty and freedom they never before knew. Because why? Their sins are forgiven. They now come to that reality. You know what? My sins are forgiven. Satan, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, you don't need to look at it. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, the 10th verse, it says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to keep throwing back at you. He'll throw back at you and throw back at you. Remember what you did 13 years ago, 20 years ago, 6 months ago, whatever. And you say, but wait a minute, I took that to the Lord. Satan denies the act of Christ's triumph, which produces the forgiveness. My Father has forgiven. That was his last prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With regard to speaking down here, then he committed his life into the hands of the Father and departed the earth. This is the Jesus that we have been had thrust upon us is almost a weakling. He's almost incapable of anything. And that's not the Jesus that the scripture talks about. The Jesus the scripture talks about is absolute in his power. I had a boy the other morning had a math problem. It was a subtraction problem. He did addition. Answer was wrong. I marked it wrong. I took it back and I laid it down on his office and I went about doing some other things. And pretty soon, I noticed that Miss Debbie is standing there and this child is saying, "There is nothing wrong with that problem. It is absolutely right." And he's going like this. Well, Debbie has not looked at the problem. She don't know what's going on. And so I walked over. I pushed her aside. I said, "Never mind." I looked down. I said, "The problem is wrong because you did it wrong. No, that problem, there is absolutely nothing wrong." So I quieted him. I got down and I said, "Let me read it to you." It was one of those word problems where they're telling you that this family traveled so many miles in 2 days. And then it says they went this far in the first day. How far did they go in the second day? Which means you have to subtract the first day from the total to get the second day. The subtraction problem. He did addition and he's going on. It is absolutely right. There's absolutely nothing wrong. So I kept working and finally I got him quiet and I said, "You added when you should have subtracted." And I went piece by piece and explained the problem. He got quiet, he corrected it, and I thought, I wonder, isn't that kind of like people in general? There is absolutely nothing wrong. Oh, yes, it is. The scripture says do this. And you're over here and the scripture's over here. Well, what's wrong is that you're out of order with Jesus. And you slipped away. So I said, what Jesus is it? It's not the Christ that we read about here as we come to the end, going through the scripture and reading about it. When John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard the voice and turned to look, and he saw this figure in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks with the stars in his hand, and then he starts this description. It is similar. I don't know. You'd have to go through because there's more there in Revelation, but it's very close to what Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. When all of a sudden Christ, this humble human being, is transfigured before them and they see the glorification. See, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, according to 1 John chapter 3. Well, the Christ that's being presented to the world is not a destroyer of anything. He's almost a beggar. And I read these things, and this is in they even have this in the Paces some places. You know, when you do bad, you make God really sad. You don't ever make God sad. God might pick up the rod and come to bring you. You're not going to make God sad because you did something. They almost picture, this is the picture of Jesus, or they're in tears because this person is doing. That's garbage. That's not Christ. So when we get into this little portion here, as we open up the book, and we see John on the aisle in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he gives us this vision that he has, it doesn't hurt us to stop there and then raise the question as to the Christ we look at and do a comparison. And with that, I'm done. God bless you.